Gospel of Mark this morning, so you can turn to Mark chapter 2. So it's been, about 6 weeks, I think, that we've been in Mark 1, and now we get to Mark 2, so that's a huge milestone for us. So if we extrapolate that out, my math is bad, but maybe another 3 years or so in the book of Mark, I don't know exactly. But what I will say is that before we get started this morning, this is probably a passage that's very familiar to most people. And there's always a danger when we deal with a passage of Scripture that's so familiar is that we think that we know everything there is to know about it. Okay? Now, maybe you do. I don't. And so I pray, and the ask is that you would be able to receive what God has for you this morning from what may be a very familiar text. So turn to Mark chapter 2. We're starting verse 1, and would you please stand with me as we read God's word together. Mark 2, 1 through 12. Let me pray for us first. Father God, we ask that right now you would open our eyes, open our hearts to see you at work. Lord, that you would speak to us today, that we would know your heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 2, 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum, that's Jesus, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is God's inspired word for us this morning. Please be seated. We're going three places today, just to let you know. So we've got kind of three main ideas that I would like us to get. First, that Jesus sees our hearts. Second, that Jesus knows our needs. And third, that Jesus loves us still. Okay, he sees our hearts, he knows our needs, he loves us still. Okay, first, Jesus sees our hearts. Now, just a few paragraphs before this in Scripture, Jesus was in Capernaum. He was here in this little fishing village on the Sea of Galilee, and the last time he was there, you might remember that he began his ministry, his preaching ministry, in the synagogue there. And as he preached, there was a man that was possessed with a demon, and Jesus cast out the demon from him, and the people were amazed, and they said, "Wow, this guy preaches a new teaching," which was true. Right? He was teaching a new message than what they had ever heard, and he was casting out demons. And then later that night, after the Sabbath was over, the whole town came out to Jesus, who was staying at Simon Peter's house. You might also remember that he healed Simon Peter's mother of a fever. He just grabbed her by the hand and told her, "Hey, get up." And the fever left her, and then she went about serving him. And then everyone came out to him, and it says that he healed everyone. Right, that he healed people of many sicknesses and diseases and demons. They were all cast out of him. And then the next day, he goes off and spends some time by himself praying. And then the day after that, he and his disciples left to go into the other villages and towns in that area. Okay. Now they come back to Capernaum, and it says that Jesus was, resting at home. Now, whose home was this? That's a good question. Here's the answer. It doesn't really matter, but let's just say, likely, this is going to be Simon Peter's house, right? Everybody knew where to find Jesus when he came to Capernaum. This wasn't really a very large village, and so they knew that he came back, and they knew that he was there at home, and the people, again, they started coming back out to the home. Now, this wasn't some grand mansion. It wasn't a place that you could fit like a few hundred of your closest friends in the house. And so the people came out to hear Jesus teach. And, you know, the crowds attract the crowds. And so the house is busting. There's no more room. Although, interestingly, did you catch who was sitting down on the floor? It was the religious leaders, the scribes. They were sitting there. You know, they've got the best seats in the house. Remember, they kind of wear some interesting looking clothing. They distinguish themselves as being holy and set apart from everybody else. People love to give them the places of honor, and they would gladly receive them. And so they're there sitting on the ground as Jesus is teaching, and everyone's listening, and they're hearing things that they've never heard before. And again, what was the message of Jesus? It was repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. And they're coming out to Jesus, and they're listening to him, and the house is packed. And there's these people that are arriving a little bit late. I'm going to ask you guys that I talked to come on to the back and get yours. Now, I'm more of a visual person, okay? So I need to kind of see things in reality. I just go, yeah. You know, oftentimes when I think of the Bible stories, especially familiar ones, anybody ever used the flannelgram, the flannel graph when you were in Sunday school? You know, the little cutouts with different pieces of cloth, and you could kind of put them on there. Or if you're a little bit younger than that, you might remember the VeggieTales versions of things. And so all of the Bible is kind of told in via a squash or a cucumber or a tomato, you know, that sort of thing. But these were real things that happened to real people in a real place. And so there's a guy who's paralytic. He's paralyzed, and he's got people that can help to lift him. Now, I've got some friends. They're going to come up, and they're carrying my paralyzed man, and they're going to carry him back to the back of the choir loft, okay? Because they get to the house, and what happens is that as they arrive at the door, the whole place is packed. They can't get in. There's people in their way. There's flowers in the way. Whatever, you know, there's things. There's obstacles, and there's things. And they care so much about this man that they're willing to then, what does it say? They climb up onto the roof. That's probably fine. Just let him down gently. Okay. Thank you. All right, so the rest of you can go. Johnny, you have to let it. No, you can all. Good, that's fine. Thank you very much. You can give these guys a little hand for their cooperation. So what's interesting to me about this is I hadn't really thought about this week, is you think about the town of Capernaum, right? Last time Jesus was there, he healed everybody. And yet there's now a guy who's paralyzed. Well, what happened to this guy from last time? Where was he? How come everybody else got healed except for him? Was it that he couldn't get there quick enough? Didn't he not have someone to help him there? Remember that scene would have been like the Night of the Living Dead? You know, like the zombies, like people are limping and they're walking, the demon possessed. I mean, everybody's being brought out to Jesus. It would have been terrifying. And yet this time as Jesus is there, all he's doing is teaching and everybody's just sitting and listening. But there's one guy, right? He missed somehow Jesus the first time, or maybe something happened in between that time, between Jesus was there and now. And the friends knew that they needed to get their friend to Jesus. So what did they do? Right? They get to the door, and the room's blocked. The house is sort of unable to be entered into. And so they climb the stairs. Now, maybe this house had stairs, or maybe the one next to it did. Either way, the houses in that time were constructed quite a bit differently than probably your house. Right? So they would have these long, kind of thick timbers or rafters that would go one way, and over top of those they would lay some sticks. Over top of those they would lay some like palm branches or leaves, and over top of that they would start packing it down with dirt. And so the whole roof would be about 2 feet thick, and oftentimes people would go up onto their roof as like a cool place to hang out. Think of it sort of as like your deck. Okay, and so they climbed up onto the deck with their guy, with their friend, who they carried all the way to Jesus. And there's, you know, think about how much they loved their friend. think about their heart for him. You know, when they get there, they could have just, what could they have done? They could have just waited. They could have just sat outside and said, well, you know what? Jesus is going to be done teaching eventually. We know where to find him, right? We're not going to miss him this time. Eventually, he's going to come out. Everybody's going to go away. The people are going to be gone. And we can just wait here patiently because this guy's been laying around for a while and he's not going anywhere, right? But that's not at all what they do. They come up with this crazy plan. Hey, we're going to go up. We know how we can get to Jesus. The only way to get to him is to climb the roof. And it actually says to unroof the roof is what the language says. So they start tearing it apart. They cut through that sod on the top and they start digging out the dirt. And then they open up a hole. And, now Peter has a new skylight in his house. Can you imagine if this is your house, you probably wouldn't be too happy about it. And I don't think he was either. But Jesus is not at all upset. He doesn't see a hole in a precious roof. He sees the hearts of some incredible friends. That they loved their friend enough to make all that effort. They loved him enough to get in trouble. They loved him enough to go to work. And he didn't just see their love for their friend, but what does it say? What does it say? Look at verse 5 there. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. Okay, when Jesus saw their faith, that term there is a plural word. Okay, he could have said, when Jesus saw his faith, talking about the paralyzed man. He doesn't say that. The gospel says, all the gospels say, the three that talk about this, when Jesus saw their plural, when he sees the faith of the friends, then he goes to work. Now, how much faith did the paralyzed man have? Well, he at least had enough faith to let his friends drag him around. He had enough faith to be lowered down through the roof. But what about their faith? Right, they had enough faith that they would do this and Jesus would then do something. Did they know exactly what Jesus was going to do? Well, they were really hoping for what? They were hoping for a miracle. They were hoping that Jesus would do for their friend what they had already seen Jesus do for so many other people. Maybe what they had even received themselves. And yet Jesus had something even better in store for them. Now, what does this mean for us? Is there like a one-for-one application? Does this mean that we don't need to have personal faith? That all we need is to be around people who have faith, and we can sort of rely upon their faith in order to get us, you know, saved? Well, that's not at all what this is saying, is it? You know, it's not just that, well, my parents believed for me, or my grandparents believed for me, or I knew some people, or had some friends, or my Sunday school teachers had enough faith. But this is really talking about the importance of having that community of people who can have faith for you. Right? They don't have a saving faith for him. It's not because of their faith that Jesus saves them, but it's because of their faith that he even gets to where they are. You know, have you ever had a difficult situation? Have you ever been in a community where you have had people who had to have faith for you? Because your faith wasn't strong enough. Right? Or have you been in a situation where, you know, you were so exasperated or so discouraged or so helpless that it was the faith of some faithful friends that were able to bring you to Jesus and to let Jesus do his work? Community is vital. You know, what does Jesus say to his disciples? He said this on the night of the Last Supper. He told them that people will know you are my disciples by the way that you what? Love one another. That's the way. It's a singular. People will know that you are my disciples by how you love and care for each other. So what does your community look like? Are you that friend for somebody? Has somebody been that friend for you? Do you have people to lift you up and to care for you and to usher you to the presence of God when you don't have the strength? When you don't have the words or the energy or the boldness? You know, it doesn't take the supernatural power of Jesus to see the faith of these guys. And he can see it as the grass and the dirt start falling down through that opening. He understands. And everybody else does, that they have faith that Jesus can do something. And again, they didn't know exactly what Jesus was going to do. They were hoping for one thing, but they were going to get something that was even better than what they were asking. So Jesus sees our hearts. But Jesus also knows our needs. And this, the most surprising part about this passage isn't the fact, I mean, just as surprising, let's just say this. It wasn't common for people to take off your roof and lower people down through it. Okay, that's why this is in the scripture. This wasn't something that happened every day. This would be about as common as someone coming into your house through the chimney. Right? It doesn't happen. But they do this. So what's even more surprising is that than that is what Jesus then says to the guy. What does he say? He's lying there before him. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, in the original language, the words are actually reversed. He actually says, it starts with, "Son, forgiven are your sins," an emphasis on forgiveness. And this is so totally unexpected. That's not at all what they think is going to happen. Now, imagine in your life if there's been some sort of terrible accident, something happens to you, you're bleeding everywhere, and you run into the emergency room, and the doctor comes out and he says, "Hey, I've got great news. I'm going to pay off your mortgage." "Well, thanks, doctor. That's really appreciated, but I've got this real problem right now. Can't you see what my issue is?" That's how surprising this statement is that Jesus makes to the friends. There's some other people that are also surprised that Jesus talks that way, and it's the scribes who were sitting there. They're so shocked at what they've just heard that they immediately start thinking, "Hey, wait a minute, did I really just hear that? Did Jesus really just say that he forgave that man's sins?" Because only God can do that, right? Only God can forgive sins. If he said what we think he said, then that's a blasphemous statement, and there's one penalty for blasphemy, and what is that? It's death. So both of these people are shocked for two very different reasons, both very understandably. And the scribes were 100% right. Only God can forgive sins. You know, a good example of that for us might be the story of King David. Remember, he wrote Psalm 51. This was in response to some sin in his life. He was a man who loved God. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet he sinned grievously. And so he writes this song of confession and repentance after the fact, and he wrote in Psalm 51, 3 and 4, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, these are beautiful words, but if you know the story of David, you know, that sounds like a bunch of horse manure, doesn't it? That David only sinned against God. Do you know the story? Like, David coveted another man's wife, and then he used his power to overcome her, and then there was a child, and then he has the man come. He tries to cover everything up, and eventually he murders the guy. And, like, I can think of at least five different people in an entire nation that David sinned against. And yet, when we get to this psalm, what does David say? "Against you and you only have I sinned." Well, David harmed others, and he harmed himself, and he harmed his nation, but who he really harmed was God. Because all sin is an offense against God first and foremost. I mean, really, without God, there is no sin. Without God, there's no code of conduct. There's no morality to follow. Without God, we're all free to do as we want, and we can sort of follow the law of nature, which says survival of the fittest, right? The strong devour the weak. There's no real right. There's no real wrong. Everyone is free to do as we please, if there's no higher power and no greater law in effect. But there is a law of God, and all sin is against God. Therefore, only God has the power to forgive sins. When Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," those scribes heard him right. He was saying, "I am God." See, Jesus didn't just see the heart of the friends. He also sees the heart of the scribes, and they're skeptical, and they're jealous, and they become murderous very quickly. He sees what they're thinking. This man is a blasphemer. He can't forgive. He can't even heal. That's what they're thinking in their minds. But Jesus knew what this man really needed. He saw a deeper need. You're not walking, that was a problem. This paralysis was an issue in his life, but it wasn't his primary issue. The primary issue in his life, just like the primary issue in all of our lives, is the issue of sin. Now, you may remember another time where Jesus and his disciples walked by a man who was born blind. And the disciples turned to Jesus and said, "Hey, what's the problem? Who committed the sin? Was it this man or his parents?" It's in John 9. "Which one of them sinned that this man was blind?" And do you remember Jesus' response to them? He said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But that the power of God might be revealed. The works of God might be displayed in him." That was the reason for that blindness, that he lived his entire life in order to live for that moment where Jesus would heal him and the power and authority of Jesus would be displayed in him and through him. See, this paralyzed man, even Johnny, as innocent as Johnny is, isn't really innocent. Sorry, Johnny. Right? He had something going on in his life. Now, did he sin, and was that what caused the paralysis? We don't really know. Was he living with some kind of guilt and regret for something that he had done? Probably, because I think that we all do that. But his sin was far more damaging than his paralysis. It was paralyzing in a different way. You know, his sin, just like all of our sin, separates us from God. It keeps us distant from him. And unless God does something about it, unless he forgives, then we'll be separated from him forever. See, Jesus saw the heart, Jesus saw the need, and Jesus still loved him. Starting in verse 8, it says, "Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit they questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up, take your bed, and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' And he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like that.'" Why did Jesus heal as well as preach? Well, it was to show that what he was saying was true, to validate his teaching, to prove that he was who he said he really was, right? That the good news of the gospel is really good news because he is the one who has power and authority to do that. Now, I don't know how many of you have read J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Anybody? Or seen the movies? Probably more seen the movies, right? In that story, which is this epic battle for Middle Earth, right? There's a merry band of hobbits and men and elves and dwarves, and they're fighting against this most wicked dark power of Sauron. And as the sort of the entire war is nearing its end of its stage, the people of Gondor and are waiting for the return of a king, of their king who's been lost. And there's this ranger, a loner, a warrior. They call him Strider. They call him a bunch of different names. And he kind of, you know, the battle is just about finishing up. And there's a city that's besieged. And there's people, they're hurt in battle. And they're kind of dying all over the place. And they need something to happen. And so Strider sort of sneaks into the town. And he starts going around healing people. And there was this thing that people remembered, this old prophecy in mind, and it said, "For the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, so the rightful king could ever be known." See, as he starts to heal the people who've been wounded, he's revealing his true identity, who he really was. He is their high king, the one that they've been waiting for. And so when Jesus starts to heal people, when this man gets up off the mat and walks out of the room, he is revealing who he really is. You know, they were trying to think about that question. Okay, which one's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Both of those would be impossible for you and I, right? And yet here's Jesus, and he, by answering the second, he's also answering the first. Because he has power over the physical, He's revealing that he has power over the spiritual. Right? That because Jesus can heal our bodies, he also has the power to heal our souls. And what the friends didn't quite understand, and what we so often miss, is that when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he isn't just saying something flippant. Right? That might be very easy to say. But what is that going to cost Jesus? Well, that's going to cost his life. We just walked through Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, looking back at the sacrifice that Jesus gave, that he gave up himself for us. We remembered what he did and remembered why he did it. And we remember this idea that forgiveness is never free. The price of forgiveness is always paid by the one who forgives. And so for Jesus to forgive, he is saying, I will pay that price for you. So Jesus sees our hearts. He sees the heart, or you have the heart of a friend, the heart of a Pharisee. Jesus knows our needs, not just the surface needs, not just the things that we tell other people, but he knows what's really going on in our lives. His diagnosis is 100% perfect all the time. And even though Jesus sees our hearts, even though he knows our needs, he still loves us. Now, do we know the heart of Jesus? Do we believe that he is who he says he is? Do we believe that he not only loves us, but he loves the world? Are we willing to carry those we love to the feet of Jesus, believing that if we can just help get them to Jesus, that Jesus can do for them far more than we can ever hope or imagine? I was thinking about this week, and I invite you to think about it too. How different would the world be if all of your prayers from this last week were answered? How different would the world be if all of your prayers were answered? How many more people would be healed? How many more relationships would be restored? How many more prodigals would come home? How many more people would come to know Jesus? How much bigger would the kingdom of Jesus be today if he answered all your prayers from this last week? See, we can't actually save anybody, right? We can't do anything for them, but all that we can do is help take people to Jesus. We can do that in our quiet time with him. We can do that through encouragement. We can do that with acts of mercy and service. Are we patient like Jesus? Are we merciful like Jesus? Do we understand that the need of God's forgiveness is the greatest need that we could ever have? And do we see our own sin as just as great, if not greater, than the sin of those around us? Do we believe that we desperately need Jesus? And do we believe that he sees us and he knows us and he still loves us? Why don't you pray with me? Father, we come gratefully to you, Lord, knowing that you don't just see our needs, that you don't just know our hearts, but that you cared enough to do something about it. Lord, that you sent Jesus for us, that we could know him, that we could love him, and that we could serve him. So, Lord, we pray that you would be at work in our lives today. How can we help bring people to you? Lord, how can we see you at work today? Lord, give us your strength, give us your power, and give us your heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Because of their faith,